This evening we are in the paragraph in Galatians chapter 5 that starts in verse 7 and goes through 12. And we started this paragraph study last time. And we were looking at Paul's statement in verses 8 and 7 in that order about how the issues of running well, which is opening of verse 7, involve the issues at the end of verse 8 and then the beginning of verse 8 and then backing up into verse 7. The issues of running well have to start with God who calls you into grace. And the running well in that regard means that you stay connected to the concepts of grace and you run in light of those concepts. And out of the summons that God issues and the calling has to come this thing that verse 8 calls this persuasion, because out of the summons comes a conviction of truthfulness that is a persuasion, and it is out of the persuasion that your running occurs. And that's the reason why they were able to be hindered in the middle of verse 7, because they were subjected to deceitful teaching, false teaching, lies, but cloaked in such a way that their confidence in the grace of God slipped. And in its place, they put this doctrine of the Jews that they'd been introduced to by Jews who told them that they could only be acceptable to God if they became Jews, involving becoming the children of Abraham by becoming a part of the nation that he is the progenitor of in their thinking. And that meant being circumcised and committing to observing the days and the seasons and the years of chapter, what, 4? So they had been running well, but the logic of the argument was apparently more than their introduction to Christ had prepared them for. And as a consequence, they were deceived and misled. So we were just looking at that issue of running well and noting that the activity has its roots in the summons, and then it moves to conviction, and then it moves from there to the skill of running well. The problem is always what Paul calls a hindrance. And that always begins, initially at least, with another persuasion that arises out of some kind of a presentation of a false concept called true or truth. But it's not. This evening, what we're going to do is move on into verse 9, where Paul makes this little comment about a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It's kind of like a proverb. And we know that this isn't the only time Paul appeals to it. So, for that reason, what we need to understand is what did he mean and why did he say that here? So, I thought it might be helpful for us to think in terms of the theological background of leaven to start with, because in the Bible, leaven is almost always a negative concept. We'll talk about why it's just almost that, but early in Israel's history, leaven was presented as a negative factor, not inherently negative, because they were permitted to eat leavened bread and that kind of thing most of the time. And everybody knows that leavened bread is far tastier and more palatable than unleavened bread. The difference is, unleavened bread comes out punk as a chunk, and there's no lightness to it at all, because the whole idea of leaven is that it introduces gases into the dough that can't get out because the dough's got a certain consistency to it. So the gases just bubble, and they make bubbles in the dough, and they make air spots or gas spots. And that lightens up the dough, and it makes the dough rise. And then you bake it with these gaseous things all through it, and it comes out light and airy and tasty and all that. But in spite of the fact that they were generally permitted to eat leavened bread, there were some specific things in their history where leaven was considered negative and it was forbidden. And the consistent issue in the Old Testament with leaven or unleavened bread, that whole issue, the consistent thing that you'll discover as you look at leaven in the Old Testament and the prohibitions and all that is that invariably leaven includes a requirement of a certain amount of wait time, W-A-I-T, not W-E-I-G-H-T. Wait time. When a cook inserts leaven into the dough, it is not good to just immediately put it in the oven because it won't have time to do its work, and so you're wasting your time to put it in there if you're not willing to wait. That's the whole idea. You insert the leaven into the dough, you manipulate the dough and do all that stuff with it in order for the leaven to pervasively spread throughout the entire lump so that the whole thing gains this characteristic of being more tasty and lighter and more palatable. And that's the issue with leaven being a time-consuming issue. And the wait time had one particular purpose for being, and that was to make the bread taste better. That's the whole point. If you don't care about the density, if you don't care about the chewiness, if you don't care about the taste, then forget the leaven. Eat crackers. Because they're unleavened. The norm then, always, with the use of leaven, was to allow the wait time so that the bread could be as tasty as possible. And that norm was pretty much without dispute, simply a capitulation to taste. It's just that we like things to taste better. It's an appeal to the fleshly appetite, which in itself is nothing. It's not bad. A guy asked in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, what's the difference between asceticism and being subjected to suffering for Jesus? And I wanted to blurt out my answer. Asceticism is you making yourself suffer. Suffering for Jesus is others imposing the suffering on you. The Bible doesn't say you have to go out and make yourself suffer. You won't be any the more godly for doing that. Because typically, making yourself suffer for no good reason other than being more like Jesus makes you less like Jesus. Because he didn't do that. He didn't make himself suffer. The capitulation to the issue of tastiness is simply a capitulation to the appetites of the flesh and wanting things to taste good. And that means that the root of the whole issue of leaven is physical enjoyment. It tastes better. And that means that Paul is addressing an issue that has one of the most basic problems of humanity in his focus. Because John says there are only three problems in all of the world. One is the appetites of the flesh, one's the appetites of the soul, and one's the appetites of the spirit. Well, if he's talking about doing something simply because it will taste better if you do it, he's talking about the appetites of your taste buds. He's talking about your flesh. And typically, the appetites of the flesh are perfectly fine until they get in a contradictory setting with the will of God. Then they're not fine anymore. They become a temptation where you can be destroyed if you yield to it. The temptation, Genesis 3, was deliberately designed to address all three of those, and the taste of that fruit was part of the temptation. In the wilderness, Jesus was subjected to the same three things, and the problem was he had gone for 40 days and 40 nights without eating, and he was told, you know, you don't have to do this. You're the Son of God. You can turn those stones into bread and eat. There's no reason why you should deny your bodily appetite here. There's nothing wrong with eating. Just turn those stones into bread and eat. So, typically, that would be a legitimate argument, but it's not typical when God says some things about it. So, in the Old Testament, the people were allowed to use leaven most of the time. Theologically, the background in Israel's history is, yeah, you can eat leavened bread most of the time. But the consistent message of the Old Testament, the consistent message is that there is never, in the Old Testament theology, there is never an allowance for hesitation in doing the will of God. And it's especially not permissible to insert wait time when God has said to do something, just because you'll like the taste better if you don't do it right away. In the Revelation, the Old Testament stuff, if God told you to do something, do it. You don't say, oh, tomorrow or the next day. Or the issue of the wait time became the critical focus point on the night that God killed all the firstborn in Egypt so that Israel could be catapulted out of the nation of Egypt by the Egyptian command. Get out of here. You're killing us, literally. And the preparation instruction for the Jews was, fix your bread without leaven. You don't have time to wait for this. Something's going to happen. You're not going to have time to wait. Just forget the leaven business. Don't try to insert some wait time in here. When the command comes, you have to move. And that was the issue. It was so big of an issue that God actually catapulted that whole wait time mentality and the refusal to allow it when God says do this, and he means now, right now. The whole issue of saying to God, what's the big rush here? It would taste a lot better if you'd wait till tomorrow. That whole mindset was catapulted into prominence by a feast in Israel called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jews had to go throughout their entire house and get rid of all the leaven that they could find in their whole house. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread was built into a national and historical prominence by God's command that there is a time where you do not insert wait into the mix just because it'll taste better later. You don't do that. You don't capitulate to the appetites of the body or the soul or the spirit when God has said this, do this, the implication. Now, if you want some evidence of that, Hebrews 3 and 4 quotes the same Old Testament text three times. Hebrews 3:7, Hebrews 3:15, Hebrews 4:7. You know what the text is? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In other words, if you hear him, now is the time to respond. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear from God now, then now is the time he wants you to respond, not tomorrow. And that's such a prominent thing that Hebrews, the author, quotes it three times. And not only that, but Exodus 12:15, where the whole issue of the leaven and the unleavened and all that is introduced, God actually just point blankly says, if anybody ignores this instruction about unleavened bread, just let him be cut off from his people. That basically means kill him. So clearly, the issue in the theological backdrop of leaven is the issue of when you ought to respond to the truth that God makes you aware of, and the answer is when he makes you aware of it, not later. And a corollary point to that is that taste is a self-indulgence issue. And we should never allow ourselves to get so used to the self-indulgence phenomenon that we're caught by it. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. I will not be brought under the power of any of them. In other words, yeah, I'm free to do that, but I'm not going to. Because if I do them and I'm caught by it, then my life is destroyed by the bondage that I've fallen into. So that if, for example, a person has tendencies toward alcoholism, he should not argue, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't drink. You can use that argument if you don't like whiskey or whatever. I mean, I bought a fifth of Jack Daniel's 180 proof sour mash whiskey. I ain't going to go into that whole story, but now it's on the CD or tape. So, but I did. I bought a fifth. It's the nastiest taste stuff. I can't think of anything that's nastier that I've ever put in my mouth. So I could say, it's perfectly fine for me to drink a little bit of Jack Daniel's Sour Mash whiskey because there's no danger at all that I'm going to become addicted to it and become an alcoholic on the base. I mean, you know, but, yeah. So is smoking. I mean, nobody likes the taste of a cigarette the first time they ever inhale. Nobody does. They gag on it, but it is an acquired taste, and you can get sucked into it. But my point is, the point that the scriptures emphasize, and Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I will not be brought under the power of it. Well, the problem is that we can get used to self-indulgent behavior because we're allowed to indulge ourselves to some degree. I mean, we're allowed to use leaven most of the time. We're allowed a lot of things that feel good, that make us happy or joyful, that give us a sense of, you know, serenity, security, and all that. We're allowed that. But that doesn't mean that it's okay just to do it. Because we all have certain areas of our lives that are very susceptible to traps along those things that are allowed, and we need to know ourselves well enough to know when to not allow that. So this whole concept of leaven and the appeal that, the only appeal that leaven has is the taste. So, given that, there's this huge Old Testament thesis about how you don't allow yourself to be a victim of your own self-indulgence so that if God says, do this and do it right now, you say, no, I'm going to wait till tomorrow because it doesn't really matter. I mean, don't be a type A personality, God. I can do this tomorrow. It's not going to make any difference. Except that it will. There isn't any reason to tell God that ever. Except you don't want to do it now. And there's always a reason why you don't want to do something now. So God, in the early exposure to Israel in their life as a national structure and entity, gave them instructions on the birth night of their identity as a nation to eat unleavened bread, do not allow any wait time, and then he exalted that whole issue into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he made it a capital crime to eat leavened bread when you're not supposed to. Cut them off from their people. So you get this impression that leaven has a potential for disaster. That's why it has this negative connotation throughout the scriptures. Therefore, it's a little bit of a shock in Matthew 13:33 that Jesus decides to use leaven as a metaphor to simply emphasize the introduction of the kingdom of God into the world setting. He says the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman hid in a lump of dough, and it given time, permeated the whole lump. He's using it as a metaphorical illustration of the fact that the truth about the kingdom of God inserted into the human arena, given enough time, will be pervasive enough that it'll start spreading, and history proves that's true. But the point is that Jesus is using something that's typically negative to make a point that there is this inescapable reality that leaven produces an incremental but growing pervasiveness when something is embraced at a most fundamental truth level. The kingdom of God's truth embraced will create an introduction to an irresistible, progressively developing incremental growth that will finally pervade the whole. Fact is, Jesus' use in Matthew 13 is the only time that I'm aware of that leaven is used in a positive way. The point is, it's pervasive in its influence if it's ever introduced. That's Paul's point and statement. A little leaven, leaven the whole lump. In other words, if you let it get a toehold, soon it'll be dominant. Paul never used leaven in a good sense. And he apparently liked this little expression, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, because he used it here, and he used it in 1 Corinthians 5:6, and he used it in that setting to argue that the Corinthians should not be acting like they're acting, because their action is indicative of an attitude that if they allow it, it will be pervasive throughout their whole And by the way, look over there at 1 Corinthians 5, just by way of historical validation in our own culture. The issue in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, is the Corinthian boastfulness about what? Well, if you back up the first six verses, or first five verses of 1 Corinthians 5 is about the tolerance of the church in allowing a man who's living with his father's wife to continue unconfronted and without consequence in their fellowship as the body of the saint. And Paul says, gag, you should be mourning that this guy's doing this, and you should have already removed him from your midst. And fact, for my part, verse 3, even though I'm not even there, for my part, I'm telling you, I've already decided to turn him over to the devil for the destruction of this flesh, verse 5, in the name of the Lord. And I'm telling you to do this, that I've already done. And then, on the heels of that, he says, you're feeling good about your so-called tolerance is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And isn't that exactly the case in 20th century American Christianity? We'll tolerate anything. And in fact, it's a bad thing not to be tolerant. You're supposed to just recognize that everybody sins and everybody's got their problems. And so don't be hard on anybody because everybody's got their problems. So you should just back off and not be too hard on anybody. And Paul says, that leaven has already leavened the whole lump. You'll find very few people who, well, I mean, there's always a few fighting fundies and people like the Pharisees who will rebel against this tolerance thing. But biblically, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's what he's saying here in Galatians 5. So, what he's driving at is, if you tolerate something and embrace it at a fundamental level, then in a little while, it will have ruined you. So let's set it in its Galatian setting, the big background we've considered, in the setting of Galatia. The Galatians are predominantly Gentile. They're being tempted at a level of one of the most profound levels of human weakness. And that level is the level of the spirit, where a person's sense of his own value to anybody is challenged, and it is being approached from the idea that if you'll act this way, then a whole bunch of people will approve of you, and they'll like you, and you'll be acceptable, and no. And that's a huge area of temptations called the pride of life. There are very few people who can handle destructive, derogatory criticism well. And the reason there are so few is because that hits us where we live at the spiritual level. We don't want to be considered in a derogatory way by anybody. And in the Galatian situation, especially by God. And the Jews had come onto the scene with their apparent reputations. They're apparently from James, from the church in Jerusalem. And they're telling these non-Jews that if they really want to be accepted by God, they're going to have to yield themselves to the law of God. They're going to have to start becoming law-abiding Jewish types, circumcision and the whole nine yards. And because the Gentiles are just like everybody in the world, they want to be looked upon with favor. They are subject to this temptation. It's a huge issue. It's the pride of life syndrome. So the Jews are being used by the adversary to create a situation that will destroy the Galatians if they yield to that temptation. The root of that setting was the Jewish distortion of gaining acceptance by superior performance of rules. This is a good thing. Keep these rules and everybody will approve of you and God will approve of you and you'll be looked upon with favor and everybody will like you except the people who don't keep the rules and who cares about them. That was the temptation. But the gospel, God had brought Paul into the Galatian setting with a gospel that actually offered acceptance to sinners, and not on the basis of their good behavior. The assumption was that they hadn't been good, that they deserved to be rejected by God. You know, the ultimate statement by God of a person's worthlessness, casting them into the lake of fire. That's God's ultimate statement. You're worthless to me. And there isn't anything more traumatic for an ego-driven person to be declared worthless by somebody who's in a position of real status. So for God to say that and then cast them into the lake of fire is going to cause them to gnash their teeth for the rest of eternity, because they're going to be so angry that God would declare them worthless. So the gospel had come in saying, look, let's just forget all this business about you being valuable in terms of your behavior, that, you know, you can act in such a way that God will be favorable toward you in terms of your behavior. Let's just forget that. It's not possible. You're a sinner. Your corruption is so profound that we can't even go into it. It'll blow your mind, and then you'll blow your mind because you can't handle seeing yourself the way you really are. So let's just get past that and recognize this, that God sent his son to die on Calvary so that all of your sins could be forgiven and he could make you clean and he could declare you one of his children in spite of the fact that you have absolutely nothing to recommend yourself to him. That's the gospel. And in order to appreciate that, you have to recognize that the gospel starts with a statement. You're a sinner. And that's a derogatory comment in the eyes of every ego-driven person on the planet. So God had stepped into the Galatian setting before the Jews got there by sending the Apostle Paul to preach a message that resonated with their real understanding of themselves. Everybody knows inherently that they don't deserve the accolades and the approbation and all that of others or God. Everybody who lives with himself with any kind of integrity at all knows he doesn't deserve to be praised. He does not. Everybody has this sense that that's true. So the gospel comes in as a balm on the spirit of a man who feels hopeless and worthless. And God says, well, you're not worthless to me. I sent my son to die for you. That's how important you are. And you're not hopeless because my son died and paid a sufficient price so that you can be delivered and you can be forgiven and you can be made a child of God. And you can have real worth in my eyes, not because of something you did, but because I love you. That's the reason you're valuable to me. I love you. So, in order to gain the acceptance of God at that stage when the gospel was being preached, the Galatians really did have to stop all of the I'm not so bad blather and admit to themselves and to God that their sinfulness completely destroyed any hope of acceptance on the basis of how good they were. People who go around saying, I'm not so bad, you know, if when I look at all the people in the world and I think of all the people that are going to go to hell, I'm not as bad as most of them, so God's going to let me go to heaven because I'm not so bad. And you got to stop all that nonsense because it's not true. When a person says, yes, I'm exactly like the Bible says I am, then God said, well, we can correct that. You know what the biblical picture of man and his depravity is? Romans chapter 3. Paul pulled together a whole host of Old Testament quotes, and this is the picture he drew. Men are like this. They have a tongue that they will use like bait, and they'll wave that tongue, they'll say those words as a sucker bait to try to draw somebody in. And if somebody latches onto that bait, then they can pull their tongue in and get them past their lips, because behind their lips is the poison of asps. So that if they can ever get them to latch onto the tongue and they withdraw the tongue, pull it in past the lips, they got them. And then their throat is an open grave. In other words, You suckered them, you killed them, and you swallowed them. That's not the picture of just certain bad people. That's the Old Testament theology of man. That's us. So, you know, the Galatians got past all that I'm not so bad blather, and they admitted to themselves and to God that they deserved his wrath and they wanted to be forgiven. So God said, I sent my son to die for you so you could be, and let's just settle it at this basis. I've done for you what I've required of you, and I'm willing to credit that to your account if you'll just trust my promise. That's grace. So, in the history of the Galatians, in their past history, they'd had this experience of admitting their sinfulness and depending on the grace of God. They'd been summoned into grace. At issue in Galatia was this one root issue, and that is a one-time admission of personal sinfulness that brought you into a right relationship with God, but which did not, on the basis of its one-time character, qualify you to live the rest of your life and carry the weight of the rest of your life. Now, I'm not saying by that that one-time thing couldn't carry the weight of the rest of your life in terms of the principle, but the one admission of serious depravity and needing a Savior, that won't carry you unless you do it every day. So that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is the microcosm that I mentioned last time of the entire Christian life, where you get justified when you acknowledge to God that you're a sinner and you deserve to perish, but you believe his promise of life through Jesus Christ. You get justification. It's a once-for-all deal. It's done. It's over. And everybody thinks, man, I wish the rest of life was that simple. Well, it is, if you're willing to do it every day of your life. If you're willing every day of your life to recognize that you're not qualified in yourself, that if it weren't for the Spirit of Jesus living in your body, you couldn't produce anything that God wanted. But he's made these provisions and these promises, and if you'll trust him, he'll do for you what he requires of you by his Spirit producing his fruit in you, and then he'll just give you credit for having done it, even though you didn't do it. He did it on your behalf. It's the same doctrine. Jesus did it on Calvary for you. The Spirit of God does it in your body for you. But it's still God doing what he requires, and you're still trusting, and you're still getting the credit for the accomplishment, even though you didn't accomplish it. He did. That's the issue. In order to live well, the admission of personal sinfulness has to be daily, and it has to be real, and it has to be ongoing. So, as with leaven, a permission of indulgence, self-indulgence, in the giving and receiving of compliments is deadly. And as with leaven, it's never to be allowed to become a reason for hesitation when God says, I want you to do this. You say, okay. That's the premier impact of the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Take your son on the mountain. Abraham gets up and gets his stuff ready, and off he goes to the mountain. There's no argument. There's no hesitation. There's no... And what does that mean? It means Abraham has learned to be a friend of God. You want it, you got it. That's what a friend says. So, that's the issue. When he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, what he's telling them is, look, you had the necessities. You were running well. You knew how to do this. You were doing it. But then you allowed some people to come in and confuse the whole issue for you. And you allowed it at a level that if you continue to allow it, it'll pervade your entire perspective and approach to life, and it'll just destroy you. A little leaven will ruin the whole thing. Just allowed to go far enough. So, what's Paul's point? Well, I believe that Paul's point is, in a general sense, there's no concept that doesn't have a leavening impact if it's believed. But the problems with believing are several. In the first place, a person can easily believe something when it initially comes with its supporting evidence if it's given in the presence of no contradiction. if nobody's allowed to contradict this and it's presented and the proof is given, then it's pretty easy to believe something. But given the heart of man, and that's the area of his values, and given the ignorance of man, that's the area of his mind, there are very few things that do not have opposition out there somewhere. And once you have embraced something by believing it, then out there will come something that will challenge that confidence, and you will suddenly run into opposition, contradiction. Somebody's going to come along and say, that thing that you claim you believe, that's not true because of, and they'll give you some their reasons. There are very few things that you can just embrace and never have a problem with them afterwards. Once in a while, yeah, but mostly, no. Because out there, there are all kinds of contradictions and all kinds of arguments against. And so you believe something and it starts to pervade you, and then somebody contradicts it, and then the pervasion stops. Wait, we don't want to let this go any further. It might not be true. Well, that's great if it's not true. But you don't want it to lock up if it is true. You want it to keep on pervading. You want it to keep on going through your whole identity. What Paul is addressing in Galatians is not the myriad of false concepts that the Galatians live by. It's the problem of their willingness to jettison something that they experienced as true. You knew God. You've become known by God. How is it that you turn away? They had a real life level experience of the truthfulness of something they believed. And now they're willing to jettison that thing that's been demonstrated as true simply because it has begun to demand a loyalty from them that will make them look bad in the eyes of some people. These stuffed shirts from Jerusalem have come in there. They carry a certain weight of reputation with them. And they tell them, look, you've got to be circumcised if you want to be accepted by God. And the Galatians think, what if I just say, I ain't going to be circumcised? You guys don't know what you're talking about. Who's going to look bad in that situation? Those people with reputation, or you poor, dumb, ignorant Gentile? Well, we all know the answer to that. So what does this poor, dumb, ignorant Gentile do? He caves in to the desire to appear acceptable. He doesn't want to look bad. Well, leaven's a whole lump. Too much self-indulgence at the physical level will pervade your whole being if you allow it to keep on going. Too much self-indulgence at the soul level will pervade your entire being if you allow it to keep on going. Too much self-indulgence at the spirit level will pervade your entire being if you allow it to keep on going. I heard an illustration at the spiritual level this week. A guy was singing Southern gospel music up at the camp for seniors, and since I'm old enough to qualify now, I was there. And he said that a friend of his told him one time, he said, if I receive a compliment into my spirit, it makes my head swell. What he was acknowledging was, look, it's okay if people say nice things about it, as long as you just let it go like water off a duck's back. That's perfectly fine for your friends and family or whoever to compliment you, as long as you don't start believing it. When God summons and persuades, according to the verses 7 and 8, when He summons and persuades, what He does is He requires you to believe Him. And nothing that's allowed to come in later is supposed to unseat that, because He's established it as true. You know why Jesus only had to die one time in history? Because once God validates something's true, it didn't really matter to Him whether anybody believes it after that's validated. They don't have any argument. So Jesus doesn't have to be crucified in the vision and in front of every person that ever lives in history, time after time after time, generation after generation after generation. He doesn't have to do that. Once He's validated something, it's valid, and he expects us to believe it. And if we allow a contradictory argument that really has no substance then that leaven introduced will begin to erode our confidence in all these other things, and in a little while we'll have no confidence in anything that God has said. We'll have a whole lot of confidence in what men have said, and it'll kill us. In Galatia, the issue is God's character in respect to His grace. That's the issue, and you have to deal with it. Do I believe in a God who's gracious enough to not impute my sin to me? Because Romans 5, what, verse 8 says, blessed is he to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Romans 8 says, it is God who justifies. Who shall bring a charge against his elect? Who can effectively lay a charge against God's chosen people because they have trusted in a Jesus who has produced a perfect life and a sufficient death in the place, in their place? Who can bring a charge? Nobody. And that's the issue in Galatia. Can you make yourself more acceptable to God by moving away from grace? Paul says that just, that won't fly. But if you allow a little leaven into the mix, there it goes. And the process works like this. You believe something, it's challenged. Then it's your job to establish whether or not, in fact, it's true. Live up to that challenge, and then you can go on. But if you buy into something that's not true, but you think it is, then the leaven will... We've used the illustration on multiple occasions that when the serpent came into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had absolutely no reason to trust anything he had to say. They didn't know him from Adam, if I can use that figure of speech. And they had no track record with him, and they had no reason to believe that he had anything, any credibility to what he had to say. And they had an enormous track record with God, and they knew what he had said. That's why, ever since Genesis 3, everything else has been addressed on the basis of biblical revelation by the words, by faith. You're either going to believe Him or you don't. And there's never a legitimate reason not to believe God. He validates what He wants us to believe ahead of time, before He ever asks us to believe it. Comments or questions?